Tom, will you pray for us, please?
Very important, really, this morning of creation, to think about you and concentrate on you. We thank you for the ways you bless us, the ways we understand, the ways we don't understand. We pray that you be open to be your servants and your slaves in this creation, that we would bring your kingdom to this earth that you created to be. We thank you for this opportunity to focus on your word, to have new ideas, to challenge each other. We thank you for the blessings we have, and ask that we be given a new sense of purpose as slaves, in Jesus' name.
I'm going to give, on paper, you have my effort at trying to translate verses 15 through 18. You may want to hold your personal scriptures alongside it so you can compare how you feel about it. Every time you have a version, you have an opinion. No one language exactly matches up against another language. Anytime I take a word from German and put it in English, the English word is slightly different than the German word. The ancient language used by the apostles of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Greek Koine version of Greek, is an elastic language. In other words, words have depth of meaning. They stretch. So that when a translator like me translates, my opinion shapes my translating. Okay? So there is a form of bias in every version. You should not feel badly about that. Reason being, when you went to buy a Bible, you went in with your bias. And you bought the one that you liked how it read. Which means you had an opinion in your purchase. Or you bought the one your wife told you to get. But at any rate, you had an opinion. We've talked about this off and on across the years, but let's just remember that translating is the translator with the original author. You okay? For instance, if I'm using the New English Bible, New Testament today, I'm not, but if I were, I would be reading Paul and C.H. Dodd, Chairman of the Board of Translators and Chief Theologian. See? Yes.
Okay, several of y'all read Greek, where there's a whole bunch of different English versions. Is there only one Greek version, or is there different Greek versions like there is in English?
That's an excellent question, Tom. That's a question that I don't expect to address in a circle like this. And the answer is yes.
There's multiple Greeks.
Now that may give you a pause, but I'm going to tell you, you are extremely wealthy when it comes to the New Testament, and you don't know it, so it doesn't matter. If I were, yeah.
One thing, though, is what you're saying, there's some words, and I know you've done this, there's some words you'd like to write a dissertation about, but you got to put it in one word.
Yes, that's right. Did you hear that? Did you hear what Roy said? There's some words when you're looking at, you actually want to write a sentence or two about it. He says a dissertation.
And your bias will decide for you which one of the Greek translations of the Greek text you want to use.
Yes, and if you're going to have a normal English sentence, you can only use one or two words. And the minute you do that, you're aware of the fact that the person who's reading what you've translated can't get all that's going on, or what is possible to be going on in Paul.
And publishers are saying, which one of these words will sell?
Yeah, I'm coming back to you, Tom. Yeah, now don't let any of this discourage you. I want to describe, I didn't expect to do this today, but let's do it. No, don't. I'm putting a kiss on your nose. Let's talk about this. If I were to be reading the ancient Greek story of Homer's Iliad, the story of the destruction of Troy, which to you is a novel, but in ancient Greek was their religious book. They believed in the gods of the story of Troy. Okay? In the first 1,000 years after Jesus, from the death of Christ to the year 1000 on the march to our 2000, I would only have 55 copies, even partial, of Homer's Iliad. Of the New Testament that was written by about 13 different humans in the first century, I would have 8,600 manuscripts. Do you hear the difference? The problem we have with the Greek New Testament is because we are so wealthy in the amount of material we have versus how much we have in any other subject at all. The Christians, just like in the last 50 years, you've invented the computer, well, you've popularized the computer, and then you got it down to actually being in your hand, and you could combine your phone, your computer, and a completely, and you can, now you're marketing, shopping, and calculating, and researching and everything on this handheld gadget. In the ancient world, the first century, they were inventing what you call now a book. That's not the ancient word for it. But they found out that you can write on both sides of the paper instead of unrolling a 15-foot long scroll. If you cut it in sections and sewed it or glued it at the edge, you could turn it and turn it and write both ways, and you got more use out of paper. Christians were the first ones to popularize that kind of form, and they spread their writing out across the ancient empire, see? So there are various kinds of manuscripts. Now, for you who love the, grew up on the King James Bible, you know, especially here in Tennessee and Kentucky, we went through a battle of King James only. When the King James translators were working and they published in the year 1611, under the first couple years after the death of Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth I. So, Tudors to the Stuarts. There were three major versions of the New Testament and about four extra partials. When I sit down to translate now, let's say the English Standard Version, I have over 5,500 manuscripts. That's how far we've come since the day of King James. Remember, we've been digging, researching, we've gone into monasteries and found stuff that was hidden. They found old stuff. And in dry places like the Sinai Peninsula, where St. Catherine's Monastery is at the foot of Sinai Mountain, they found all kinds of, the most ancient texts of the New Testament were found there. And then we found what early Christian writers who quoted the New Testament as they wrote in the first 200-300 years. And when they quoted, how close is their quote to what we have in a manuscript? So when, like Roy's using a New Testament, when he uses his New Testament, all this stuff down here that's footnoting in your Bible, that's all references to this manuscript has this, this one doesn't, this one. So quite often, if you're reading a book now, it'll say, now the best manuscripts say, now what are the best manuscripts? The answer is opinion. The best manuscripts, brothers, are the ones I say so. Now, if you don't know me now, relax on that one. That was a dumb statement, but just relax on it. But okay, I'm trying to be fair here. Yeah.
It brings up a great point. I appreciate Tom's prayer. He said something like, you know, we want to challenge our thinking. And a lot of, at least I grew up in a time when they just told me what was right. I'm not my Bible teachers, and they really focused on what was right to the best of their knowledge. But I think kids today have a more open mind. I think, in general, we're more open about, you know, this is where I am today, as I've had, as you say, light revealed to me. I think as we go out to keep letting people know, we can deepen our understanding of whatever it is. But this thing about being right, and just, there's one way to look at it, being right. With what you said about all these manuscripts, it's not even possible.
No, but here's what happens. What we're talking about is like less than 5% of the text. 95% of the text is the same. Okay? Then you have words that came into Greek, made up by Christian writers, that comes from Hebrew. Jesus dies in fulfillment of the Hebrew covenant. So a word like atonement, the ancient word for atonement, is a word that doesn't normally appear in Greek, but has to be created to fit what's going on in the Hebrew world. See, the whole idea of the Passover and the delivery of the slain saints, and then the mercy seat with the blood on the mercy seat and the atoning. Well, they didn't have that in Greek religion. So you have to create it. When the Jews went back to Israel at the end of World War II, they decided we're going to need a language for our new country. What language would the Hebrew people have? The answer is, we're going to have Hebrew. But you know what? There wasn't a Hebrew word for pizza. You could say, I'm going to sit at this restaurant and order in the same language as Ezekiel. There's not a word for computer. So you can use the Hebrew alphabet, but you have to invent a bunch of new words. Does that make sense? When they decided to translate the Bible into English, there was no word for reunification or back together. So our English ancestors created a new word, atonement, at-one-ment. See? And that's the twin sister of the word reconciliation. Now what's happened in 600 years of English Bible is, when you think of atonement and reconciliation, you may not think they're the same word. They have different meanings to you. That means you and your journey have gotten a little finer thinking. But actually, biblically, they're the same thing. The atonement and the reconciliation. Does that make sense? I'm probably telling you what you didn't come here this morning to hear.
It's all good.
But you just rattled my cage. Let's look at how I've translated verses 15 to 18 of chapter 6. Can Christ be in accord with Belial? Now, Belial is the name of a demon god of the ancient Canaanites. That tells me whoever's writing this letter, and of course it's Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, but whoever's writing this has a brain that goes back into ancient Canaanite Hebrew history. I wonder how many of his readers know who Belial is. But I have to speak to 21st century Americans. So I may need to tell you who Belial is. And he's saying there can be no unity between the Messiah, Christ, and the Canaanite god of mammon and greed. That's the god of capitalism. Okay? Can light fellowship with darkness? That has a lot of meaning to you as a Christian, but let me take it back to the ancient world. When we were digging up the Dead Sea Scrolls, I say we like I had a role in it. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were being dug up, they found out that the people who lived in Qumran at the Dead Sea called themselves the Sons of Light, and they called the priests in Jerusalem the Sons of Darkness. This dark and light comes back to the Babylonian captivity. That's what it first came into Hebrew. The Persians talked that way up in Babylon. And the Persians sent Ezra and Nehemiah back to build the kingdom. And from then on, light and darkness became common in the language. And Jesus, when he taught, spoke this way. I am the light of the world, see? So Paul's saying here, light always brings an end to darkness. They can't mingle together. If you have light, darkness vanishes. Okay? Darkness is the absence of light. So he says, well, how can it fellowship? It cannot. Okay? Next one. So what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? May I suggest that's what some of you struggle in your political actions? You're trying to make sure that you as a Christian line up with a political party, but the truth of the matter is you're always going to be uncomfortable because a lot of that political party is not Christian, no matter which one it is. Okay? So you're going to be at odds with some of it because as a believer, you're going to have convictions that you're going to have to compromise to work with unbelievers. Are you okay with that? Can I say that much? May God's temple be in harmony with idols? The book of Ezekiel's full of the fact that Ezekiel's given visions in Babylon by God that what was going on in the Holy of Holies was both prostitutes and false gods had been smuggled into the temple of the living God by the very sons of Aaron who were priests. And God allowed his temple to be destroyed because they'd polluted it. When Nehemiah and Ezra take back, the number one thing they're going to do is make sure we don't pollute the temple again as they rebuild it. And here is Paul saying the temple has no unity at all with idols. That's a series of about four or five very strong statements. Okay. Then he goes on. We are the temple of the living God. Before we go down to the quote, think about that. When Paul wrote these letters, when Paul wrote this line, the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. This is the year 55. The temple will be destroyed 15 years from now. The war between the Jews and the Romans has not yet even broken out. What's Paul saying when he says, we're the temple of the living God?
God's Spirit is in
us. Yes. Paul, the defender of the faith on the road to Damascus, has now said the temple is not the real temple. When you put it in a setting, doesn't it have more impact than just reading it? Think about that. He's saying, we are the temple, the Holy Spirit, the ripping down of the veil, the Holy Spirit no longer abides behind the curtain. He abides in the brother.
Amen.
Therefore, you have to live like you're the temple of the living God.
And so all they're hearing is, you got this wrong.
Yeah. Paul is literally laying the foundations of the fact everything that used to be, you need to rethink.
But fact is, we can't do it without the Holy Spirit.
We cannot do it. The question is the temple really indwelt? Yeah. Now, this is all Paul, but you and I don't tend to think this way. We don't have the deep traditions of Judaism that was inside Paul. But remember this. When Paul writes in Romans 8, God has done what the flesh could not do, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he goes on to say, then that the mindset of the flesh is death, the mindset of the spirit. He's saying in that whole chapter that the Holy Spirit is the saving element that makes you different. And if you have not the Spirit of God, you're not the Son of God. That's Romans 8. They are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. So what is the distinguishing mark of Christianity? It is God in us, the hope of glory. It's that God.
And it's interesting that he takes that from the Old Testament.
Yes. He's writing the New Testament. He doesn't have it. Yeah, he's gotten this. And he got this trained in Arabia by Christ, but he got this beginning on the road to Damascus. Okay.
But it's revealed in the Old Testament. It's
yes.
Revealed.
Yes.
If you read it with that kind of mindset, that's what amazes me about the Jew of today who denies Christ in a foreign book.
Yeah.
Can you not see this? And it's the blindness. That's like you mentioned that the youth today have an open mind, but I heard a very wise man, much wiser than me, say, unfortunately, some of them are so open their brain fell out.
When you get the early apostles, remember this. When an apostle like Philip goes to find a guy named Nathanael, this is John's Gospel, chapter 1, okay? He finds him sitting under a fig tree and he says to him, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael will answer, can any good come out of Nazareth? He says, well, come and see. You have to ask yourself what those fishermen on the lake, what that Jewish boy under the tree and all that, what are they looking for? What are they waiting for? Because they're looking for the nation of Israel to become the nation of the world and the kingdom of God to fill the planet and fulfill the covenant. In other words, we win. And what are they going to find? A preacher who walks from village to village, touching the hurts of humankind and talking about, it doesn't matter if they sue you, give it to them. Better to lose than to lose. Well, now, what kind of winning is this? And then he dies on a cross, and Paul will write this, in weakness. You see, in order to see that God was in Christ reconciling the world, the human being, I hope you hear this, the human being can only come to Jesus by giving up all its own theories and opinions and surrendering to God, rewriting how you think. Now, I'm going to say that again for the tape. The only way you and I can really be in harmony and walk with God is we have to bring all our opinions and all our attitudes and all of our thinking and surrender them and allow Jesus Christ to write his new kingdom across our inner person. My wife was Roman Catholic. I was called to God to preach as a Methodist. It's the first time I've been this frank with you. I'm a United Methodist boy. All my mom and my daddy was an usher in the Methodist Church. And when I finally was ordained in the Church of the Nazarene, my mother walked with me hand holding hands away from the ordination service, says, "Don't you still wish you were a Methodist?" My first visit on a Sunday night to a Church of the Nazarene, Sunday night service, never been in one, I was converted and had an encounter with Jesus Christ. That Thursday, the pastor of that church called in my home and I said, "I'm joining." He said, "Why? If God's at that church, me too." I didn't know anything about him. I didn't know anything about these people. He said, "Well, first of all, you have to give 10% of everything you have." I was so far in debt. I hadn't met my bills in 90 days. So I said, "Okay." When he left, my wife said, "How are you going to do that?" She said, "We're not making it anyhow. Who cares?" And my whole life turned around. All right. I became, and it shaped the rest of my life, because of where I found Christ. But you know what happened to me on my journey? I came to find out Jesus is a Nazarene, but he's not a Nazarene. I came to find out Jesus was Lord. And all structures of earth are humans organizing themselves for the work of the kingdom, but those structures are not the kingdom. The kingdom is Jesus himself. I have no desire. I intend to die right where I've lived. But I have come to the personal belief that we are always trying to institutionalize Jesus Christ. It's a way we sell the cause. But Jesus Christ is the one suffering outside the gate. And outside the gate means outside the framework of worship of High Holy Passover. God is out at a place called Golgotha, and he's calling us to himself. Those early disciples couldn't get a hold of that until the day of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it took God in their brain to make them see what God had been saying. And you and I, 2,000 years later, with the help of the Christian journey and with the Holy Spirit, need to be generous with them. There's a reason they weren't getting it.
I don't know where it is. You'll be able to tell me. But a revelation hit me when the angel came. I'm sorry.
That's okay. It may be money.
He told me to get up. I got two of them. The angel comes and somebody's in a battle or something, and I apologize, I should know this, and he says, "Will you for us or for them?" And he goes, "Neither." And I'm going, that's right, Joshua. You know, Joshua, yeah. It's like, wait a minute, this is not, you know, that's not registered. Are you for Alabama or Tennessee? And he says, "Neither," you know. It's like, what? So it just shows you he doesn't separate.
He's the Lord.
Amen.
Okay. Now, the quote, I'm sorry, did I cut somebody off? David, was that you?
Yeah, just was telling him it was the head of the armies of God.
Yeah. Down by the Jordan River. As the living God has said, so we are the temple of the living God. Who has said? That God said, okay? I will live in them. I will move in their midst or among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That phrase should not, see, those of you who have lived in Scripture, that phrase should be very familiar to you because it appears again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. You will see it there, and I gave you some references. It's a direct quote from the Leviticus, which is the law of Moses. So you have that. Okay, therefore come out from among them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and I will, and touch nothing unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, all of that is a quote, of course. But that opens up the rest of this.
How does that jive with going to all the world and preaching the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? How does that jive?
Well, that's the struggle, David. What you're saying right now, that's the struggle of the original Christians. So Peter and James are trying to figure out why God is blessing Paul, and he's out there having pork chops with the Greeks. And what Paul says is, come on up to Antioch with me and see. And he goes up there and he says, well, tonight we're serving shrimp. And for the first time in his life, Peter's eating shrimp, and he says, whoa. And then some messengers come from James. He said, never had a shrimp in my life, man. He's right back to lamb. Now, I made a comical reference, but the early disciples are trying to figure this out. And Peter understood that when a garment or a quilt or a blanket was let down across the sea, and he was at Jaffa at the home of Simon the Tanner, the Lord's Spirit had said to him, rise, kill, and eat. And he did what he'd been doing for over 4 years. Not me, Lord. Yeah, and immediately goes up and he converts the household of an Italian named Cornelius at the place of Caesarea or Caesarea. He understood that the message was, what I have made clean, don't you call unclean. Book of Acts. So these Gentiles who are unclean can be clean through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an insight. So the Messiah is not simply trying to change Israel. He's here to change the world. Now, Paul doesn't have a struggle with that, apparently. So in Paul, everything is radical. You never go part way. So if you're anti-Christian, kill him. And now that he's pro-Christian, Katie barred the door. So Paul's out there winning Gentiles like crazy. And they've got to wrestle with, well, now, at what point does clean become unclean and unclean become clean and everything? Guys, I presided over a 3-hour board meeting in the 1960s, 3 hours, over whether or not Christian kids could go to a bowling alley that sold beer. Now, that sounds pretty silly today. I lost 70 members of my church because I bought the wrong hymnal. I have not been in a church now in the last 15 years that has a hymnal. And when I told the story that I not only lost 70 members, I lost some pretty important, significant members, they said, you got to be kidding. Over a hymnal? Now, that's the kind of arguments we have. That's what we argue over. And we have made these barriers to the kingdom. So we have to decide what that means when it says, touch not the unclean. When is clean clean and when is it just simply my opinion? It's going to be like the Supreme Court judge says, you can't define pornography, but I know it when I see it. I don't know. God made you as males to love the human frame and to be attracted by a naked woman. When does a naked woman go from being something of beauty and a gift of God and then become naughty? There is a line, isn't there? There is a line where it becomes not right, and we know it. But Paul doesn't deal with the lines. He just simply says, do not touch the unclean. Okay? You want to, anywhere we talk about this anymore, we're going to get into opinion. David?
Dr. Godbee struggled over that one himself. He thought that what God was doing in the case of Paul with that sheet coming down three times had nothing to do with the animals that were on it. It had to do with that with Cornelius. And so that was what his hope was for.
That my wife believes that too. That's what she tells me.
And Dr. Godbee went to a person's home, and they had on the table a great big ham, and they asked him to return thanks for the meal. And his prayer was, "Dear Lord, if you can bless under grace what you cursed under the law, bless the God to our use. Amen."
Let's look at what I put on paper, whether it's of any value or not. The ultimate goal of salvation in Christ is to be central to the new covenant life. What Jesus died is to give you a new life, okay? I'm going to call it the new covenant. New covenant living is the gospel. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In this new covenant life, number one, God will be God. Now, in this circle you're sitting in this morning, that's an amen, of course. That's an automatic, all right? That's not necessarily so in Christianity. For instance, all the Greek Orthodox Christians, the Eastern Church, they believe in something, and if you ever look it up on the internet or anything, it's called theosis, T-H-E-O, theosis. The gradual work of the Holy Spirit is to make you into a nature like God. You know that most in the United States if you have a friend who's a Mormon, who believe that ultimately the goal is they will become gods. That's part of the Mormon teaching. I'm saying here that when God says, "I will be their God and you will be their people," you and I never become God. We are being changed into His likeness, whatever likeness means.
That's why you get married, you keep being reminded you're not.
Yeah. Yeah. If you think you're a God, talk to one of us. We'll assure you you're not. Godliness is that I am constantly being conformed to the image of Christ, but I never become Christ. I am always a human. I am a person. I'm a people. All right?
Brother Henry?
Yes.
One of the things I'm thinking about, that listening to people's opinion about what the church is about and all that, Jesus was talking to his apostles before he left, before he went ascended into heaven. He said that other people are going to come claiming to be the Messiah, and they're so real. And you know what his instruction for them were? Surprising. So real. Don't go out there. Don't go. Stay away.
In the century that Jesus lived, Israel was full of false messiahs. Okay. Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. They shall be my people, I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Now, how many times when you've read your New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, have you not seen that our Lord said, "You know the law, what is it?" And the answer either came from Christ or from the other person, whoever that was, the rich young ruler, whoever. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind," which is part of the Shema Yisrael, the famous covenant. The heart of the law is this: The first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment, you'll love your neighbor like yourself. Okay? What does it mean to love God with all your heart and all your soul? And in Hebrew, the last phrase is all your all. Hebrews are Southerners. Love Him with anything that's yours. The answer to that is, only one human being ever did that. And that's why He's dying on the cross. That's why He cannot respond to, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe. He cannot respond because He is dying to the one who overrules everything, because everything in Jesus of Nazareth was oriented to His Father. The one He called Father. Did Jesus die for you? Yes. Did He die because of the action of the Sanhedrin? Yes. Did He die because of the political actions of Pontius Pilate? Yes. But all of that is secondary. The death of Jesus of Nazareth is something going on between Him and the one He called Father. And when He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, there's something going on out there on the cross that books and books have been written about, but nobody can scratch. Deep within the being of God Himself, God is dying in obedience to God. It's a powerful thing. And that's what's going on in this moment of atonement. Roman numeral 2. The goal of the eternal, not just the everlasting. Now, what do I mean by that? I could say, Chris, in Jesus Christ, you're going to get eternal life. I'd be lying to Chris, but I'd be telling the truth. He'll never be eternal because he had a birthday one day when he was born. He never existed before it. See, he has a start. God is the only one who's really eternal. What we are is everlasting. Amen. And our English Bibles have so confused that the way they translate it. But what we get in Jesus Christ is life without end. Amen. But here you get this. So anyhow, the goal is the eternal. The covenant of God is one, but two in time. So God, I want you to think of the realm where God lives. God in Jesus Christ is God in time. So in time, there are two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures. See, two covenants. But in God, there's one covenant that He's working through these. And He's accomplishing what He has purposed originally before He created the universe. Timeless covenant of the eternal God. Can I ask you to look at two scriptures with me? Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The end of Hebrews 13. And those of you who are doing it electronically, you want to get to verse 20. Hebrews 13, let's start at verse 20. We're closing the letter. I'll wait while I hear pages moving, because this, we really want you together on this. Okay, we had Hebrews 13. Here we go. Now may the God of peace, this is the great Sabbath, the Shalom God, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the
eternal covenant.
See, one covenant. The long covenant, it's not just, so Jesus Christ is eternal. Equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. Who's doing the work? Who's the worker there? God. It is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will out His good purpose. God Himself, who through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is the eternal work of the everlasting God. When you, when I, was grafted into Jesus Christ, we are grafted into His will that He willed before He created anything. Let me look at one more verse. John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5. John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own personal presence with the glory which I had with you before the universe, the cosmos, was created. Think about this, brothers. Jesus is praying somewhere in Jerusalem on the night of His betrayal, just before the cross. While He's praying, His brain is in an existence before let there be light. The eternal covenant. This is, He is aware of the fact that what He has done in history of humanity in the man Jesus of Nazareth is now coming to its climax, and He's returning to a status that He has knowledge of. He is cognizant of. He's aware of it at the moment He's praying. Okay? Look at that bold print in the middle of your page. It'll be under Roman numeral 2, and it's the little I, Revelation 13, verse 8. Do you see it there on the piece of paper? 13:8, right in the middle. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Now you need 10 seminars and a bunch of charts to know about the beast. All whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the creation. I would suppose maybe Roy's in the Greek text in 13:8 right now. You are. Now down below that are the notes from the NET. Ed's not here anymore, but Ed used to always carry the NET. I know that Toby is sitting with the NET. That's the big book in front of him. And they have tons of footnotes. They have this much scripture and then a bunch of notes. They write on everything. And NET, I just copied it and plugged it in there. And what it's going to tell you in that paragraph you have written there for you without reading it to you, it says, we don't know how to translate what it was that was before the creation of the world. But if we take it in natural Greek order, it means Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. But we, most of us, prefer that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. In other words, the grammar, the straight Greek, it is not clear what was before creation. I'll give you a suggestion, since I have the answer for everything. I'll give you a suggestion. Most of your translating committees are something we call Calvinists. Calvinists believe in predestination. That's a heart doctrine, central to being Calvinist, predestination. It means God knew when He first created whether or not you'd make it. Okay? Therefore, your name is written from the creation of the world. So that fits. But Roy could tell you the natural Greek would read, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, not the names written. So what's that mean? That means back here, when God said, let there be light, he already knew Golgotha. Part of creation is the cross. And the ultimate goal of God is in the cross. So that God knew part of his creating you and me was it was going to take his own redeeming love to get you to be the creation he created you to be in the beginning. So God, before he created the earth, already knew he was going to do this, and necessary for Rick Perry to become the man that God dreamt he would be when he thought he was worth creating, was that he knew Rick Perry could be the man he dreamt he would be when he knew he was worth dying for. So part of creation is God's mission in the incarnation. It was necessary for Tom, in order to become what God dreams him to be, that God himself become man. And God in man makes man a man. And no man is a real man that God created us to be until God is in him. So Jesus Christ is the new Adam of an all-new human race, which is the race of the God indwelt. Did that make sense?
I would say that I'm not the man God created me to be until God's in control of my life. Not just in control.
Reigning. That's good. Ruling. My life must be his life for me to live. Okay?
Did only the Father know that? And if he did, when Christ was on the cross, why did he say to the Father in his final prayer, why hast thou forsaken me?
Well, that now is the theological question of the ages. I mean by that to say, to even open that, I'm very glad, Jack, that you asked that question. Extremely glad. Except to say, at this moment, we don't have enough time to discuss it. But that is a question of differing opinion. He is quoting line 1 of Psalm number 22. So number 1, you could say Jesus is singing on the cross. That's the hymn book of Israel. Number 2, he is fulfilling Psalm 22. Number 3, he is feeling the absence of his Father who has forsaken him. Now, there's a lot of preaching on that. I love that whistle. That's my whistle to say time's up. That train is the hour. Now, I mean by that in contemporary Christian singing and preaching. You know, most of the preachers now are getting their sermons off the internet. They'll watch what the big church, Mount Zion Church or Hillsong or one of these churches that are the in church, and they get what that preacher preaches, and then they package it because it's turning the world upside down over there. Maybe we can do something here. And most of the preaching today is that when he died on the cross, because he bore our sins, God cannot look on sin, so God turned away. My problem is there is not one scripture says God turned away. There is nothing in the Bible says God turned his back. In fact, Jesus says, you all will forsake me, but I will not be alone. The Father is with me. And his last words are the cross, our Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So I think that's entirely modern theology. We've concocted that from his words. my God. I'm not going to complete the rest of this paper this morning. You have it, but let me just say this to you. When Jesus cries, my God, he's not crying to the God of Israel. Oh, yes, he is. He's crying to his personal God. My God. Not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but my God. And may I suggest to you, that's where you and I live too. Ultimately, it comes down to our own personal Lord. Who is my God? The my God. Well, we've had a long morning. The hour has come. Any questions?
Let me just say that it would be beneficial for all of us to read the balance, read all of Psalm 22, and see toward the end of it, it would basically say, I've never been forsaken.
Yeah.
I'm thinking that we didn't really get the whole picture that the Holy Spirit came, because after that, Paul confronted Peter in Antioch. So the revelation continued with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't complete.
I didn't cover this sheet this morning, Tom, brothers, because I spent so much time on the Greek manuscripts at the beginning, I got carried away.
Thank you for that.
But notice down there in the paper at the last third, it says Hebrews 1. Formerly in differing dimensions and diverse days. Now that's so many different ways in your Bible, but he uses two rhyming Greek words that means piecemeal, piece by piece, and the second word means in totally different times. So you and I are both Americans, but we're sure not living in the time of George Washington. Some of us, frankly, would like to. Well, we are Americans in different times, see? So through differing times, God spoke to our ancestors in the prophets. Just think of that odd bunch. They're all different kinds of prophets. They lived different. They acted different. I mean, the grammar in Hebrew is different. Amos, the prophet, has terrible grammar in Hebrew. Isaiah, the prophet, has polished, skilled, high class. It's like the book of Hebrews and the Gospel of John. My favorite book's the Gospel of John, but John is not a good speller. Okay. But has in these final age spoken to us in a son. Okay, Revelation through 2,000 years is diverse, but not for you and me. God, that God who did all that speaking, who did everything, that God speaks to you in his son. God bless you. Have a good day.
Nothing else, Pastor.
Too long.
Yes.